Hebrews chapter 7 is where we're at. As we begin the seventh chapter, I know I've said it before, I want to say it again, that these chapter and verse divisions are artificial. They're important. They're not inspired by God. They were put in like the 12th century. And they are in very convenient places. They make it easy for Bible study. They make it easy for teaching and preaching and that sort of thing. But sometimes they're not in quite the right spot. And we forget that we have to read things in their context. So the writer of Hebrews didn't say, okay, well, we wrapped up with chapter 6 and see how that challenges people. Now let's give them chapter 7. You know, it wasn't like that. He's writing a letter to Hebrew Christians, and he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to religion. Press on in this great faith we have in Jesus Christ, the one and only way, our only salvation. You know, sometimes it occurs to me, it's only my opinion, but I suppose it's because, you know, we see Jesus in the Gospels, and we see the suntan carpenter, you know, patting the children on their head, walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we get this impression that Jesus is cuddly, that God is cuddly. You know, Wednesday night we're going through a study in the book of Exodus. And just this week we're in chapter 19 and 20. This is an awesome, awesome picture, where now you have 3 million people around this mountain that's probably 5,000 feet higher than they are. And fire descends from heaven onto the mountain. The glory of God is there. And smoke is billowing out of it like a furnace. And the thunder and lightning is so, the thunder is so loud, and the lightning is freaking everybody out. And this horn begins to blow, this trumpet, I should say. And the people are trembling because of the sound of the trumpet. Now, how loud does a trumpet have to be to make 3 million people, number one, able to hear it, number two, tremble? I mean, that was freaky. You gotta admit, that was freaky. So when we think God is cuddly, we need to be very careful, you know. At the same time, he loves us with an everlasting love. But it's important that we remember who he is. You and I see something every day that God will never see. That's amazing. You know, we think God knows everything. He's all powerful. He's everywhere, all that. But you and I see something every day that he'll never see. We see our equals. God has no equal. He alone is God. There is the Creator, and then there's everything else. And so it's very important when we read the Bible that we understand this is the word from God to us. He wants us to understand his character. He wants us to understand the way of salvation. He wants us to understand more and more about him and to understand that he loves us more than anyone ever has loved us, more than anyone ever could love us. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh and he paid the price for our sins. We're going to read here that he has made intercession for us so that we can know that we have eternal life, that there's no way that we could ever lose it. And he is in heaven, and our anchor holds fast in heaven. We have a friend in high places who makes intercession for us constantly, who never ceases to do that. And as he started in chapter 5 and referred to in chapter 6, now he begins to develop in chapter 7, that the nature of the great high priesthood that Jesus is the numero uno in was foreshadowed way back in the Old Testament in the days of Abraham. He's going to say here, beginning at the end of chapter 6, beginning in verse, the end of 18, he says, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. You ever think, you know, I used to go boating. My dad and I used to go out crabbing and stuff in the bay, or we'd go out into the ocean and stuff. It used to be amazing to me. It still is. Anytime on a boat, you know, you put the anchor down into the water, and it goes down and it grabs a hold of the bottom. You see the rope leave the bow, and it goes down to the water. Depending upon what water you're in, you only see 3 feet, 10 feet, whatever, of the rope. But you know that you're anchored. It's an interesting, when I was a kid, it always fascinated me. Like, what are we anchored to? You know, are we secure, especially when when the waves would start to come, that sort of thing? Are we secure? We were secure. Couldn't see where that anchor went, but I knew that the anchor held. And he's saying to us, we have this hope, this assurance, really. That's what the word hope means. We have this assurance in Jesus Christ that our salvation in him, it's firm and secure like an anchor. But he says, look what he says. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain or behind the veil where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. And he has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's this anchor for our souls. You know, when we started this study in Hebrews, we've seen as he's progressed and he's developed this idea that Jesus is better. Later on, we'll see in chapter 8, we have this better covenant that he'll make reference to here, but he'll develop it later on. But he starts off by saying that Jesus is better than all of the prophets. Remember, Hebrew Christians he's talking to. Jesus is better than all of the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest, or any high priest that's ever come. Jesus is better. There's no one better than Jesus Christ, because he and he alone has accomplished this great salvation for us. Only Jesus has done that or could ever do that. No religion ever could, and that's why he's saying we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. In other words, he's saying, don't drift away. Don't go back. Don't go back to religion. For us, don't go back to religion. Don't go back to partying. Don't go back to immorality. Don't go back to those places, but press on. Move ahead in Jesus Christ in this great salvation that we have. And he says, this anchor is firm and secure behind the curtain. Now look, we're going to talk about a lot of Jewish stuff this morning, okay? And I know that most of us in here, vast, vast, vast majority of us are not Jewish by background. And so he says, so I don't understand what this is saying. You say, that's okay. I say, you got to think Jewish. How do I think Jewish? Well, I'll talk like this. Okay? But you need to start to think. You really try to think Jewish. Think rabbinically. I know that's hard, but you need to try and do that because, when we think prophecy, for example, we come from a Greek mindset, whether we know it or not. We think prophecy in terms of prediction fulfillment, whereas prophecy to a Jewish mind is pattern, okay? And so here's the writer of Hebrew, a Jewish Christian, writing to Jewish Christians, and he's talking about the pattern that exists in the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he's saying that he's our great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I won't ask how many people know who he is. But two times only is he referred to in the Old Testament. So he's a very interesting, shadowy, mysterious character. But it says back in chapter 1 that after Jesus had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The religion of Judaism is a priestly religion, and it's a law religion. And day after day, he'll say that the priests would move through, and they'd be offering up sacrifices and working all the time. And there were no seats in the temple. There were no seats in the tabernacle. But Jesus, after he made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's really a powerful thought, which he's going to, again, he'll develop this stuff as he goes. Now, he says that this anchor holds secure behind the veil. In the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple, after the tabernacle was replaced with the temple, you had, you know, the outer courts, and we won't go through all that stuff, but the outer courts, and then you had the inner court, the holy place, and then there was this place called the Holy of the Holies, okay, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and high priests could go there only once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, where he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. He'd atone for his own sins. and then he'd atone for the sins of the entire nation once every year. Only once a year was only one person, and that would have to be the high priest who would go back there. And what a lot of us lose or miss is that when Moses is on Mount Sinai, God is not just giving him the Ten Commandments and then the 613 laws that go along with that, but he's also giving him instructions on how to build the tabernacle and all that. And the reason why that's important, we lose that. We go through the Exodus study, and some people are going, architecture, I couldn't care less. It's very important because it all means something. But what's really important is that it's a replica. The tabernacle, then later on the temple, is intended to be a replica of the real one that already exists in heaven. So when he made purification for our sins, where did he do it? Behind the veil. Where? In the real tabernacle that's in heaven. So he goes on and he says, now he's going to introduce this character, Melchizedek. He says, this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, was king of Salem. That's an ancient name for Jerusalem. And he was priest of God Most High. Now, if you're thinking Jewish, and I know you weren't because you didn't do what I'm about to say, you would go, because Abraham, when he met Melchizedek, this is 2000 BC. The law's given on Sinai about 1440, just for, you know, for averages, 1440. Well, we got close. We're pushing 600 years between the time that Abraham meets Melchizedek and this. The priests are introduced in the law that's given on Sinai. So how can Melchizedek be the priest of God Most High? God Most High. That's El Elyon. How can he be priest of El Elyon? Interesting. It's a very important question. So he says, he was the king of Salem, he was the priest of God Most High, and he met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, a Hebrew lesson. Pays to learn Hebrew. Hebrew lesson. King in Hebrew is melech. If you want to write this stuff down, you can, M-E-L-E-K, you could call it, okay? Melech, king. Righteous or righteousness, tzedek. Z-E-D-E-K or T-S-E-E-D-K. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness. So that's what he's saying. His name means that, but also because he was the king of Salem. Salem is in English, but shalom, peace. Okay, so he's also king of peace. Now, all this is important. It doesn't seem that way to us. First of all, it just seems like a bunch of details to us. But it's actually very important. He's going to develop it. So his name means king of righteousness, and also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, what's that talking about? Without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, that sounds like Jesus. No, he's talking about Melchizedek. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. What? What is going on here? Now, look, you don't have to turn. Let me just explain to you what this is all about. Abram was a very blessed, wealthy man, and at the time of Genesis 14, he's living down in an area called Beersheba. Still a city in Israel today. And he had his tents and he had his flocks there. This is after the time where he and Lot had separated. And Lot went over to live. Actually, he first pitched his tents towards Sodom. Then he moved into Sodom. And then, of course, as you know, later on, Sodom sort of moved into Lot. But so they had separated, been a while. And a war starts. The war comes from the east. Kings from the east, four of them come. And they're led by a guy named Chedorlaomer. Cheddar, right? Like he's the big cheese of all the kings. You can remember it that way, okay? And those four kings make war against the five city-state kings that are on the plain there. Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, Zoar, and I always forget what the other one is. But they make war against them. And finally, they defeat them, and they take their goods, and they take Lot and his family and all these people, and they head north from there. If you know anything about your geography of Israel, they go all the way north as far as Dan. Abram hears about this, and he takes the 318 trained men in his household. Now, think about this for a minute. 300, I don't know how many trained men you got in your household. You know, your wives are thinking, I don't have any trained men in my household. 318, you know, buff fighting dudes, right? And he takes them, and he follows them north. I mean, if he's got 318 trained fighting men, he's probably got easily 1,000 servants. This is a very wealthy man, okay? And they head north, and they defeat these guys, and they rout them. That's like from Beersheba to Dan is about 100 miles, okay? This is a hike. And then they defeat them, and they rout them as far as, well, north of Damascus. So like another 50 or 60 miles beyond that. And now they come back victorious. And you need to get this picture in your head, because you probably got Abram on his camel, right, in front of everybody else. Camel's probably full of dirt and blood from the war. He's got all the guys who were fighting with him. He's got Lot and his family and the other people and all the plunder with him. And they come back. And it's at that point that it says, verse 18 of chapter 14, it says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of El Elyon, God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying to him, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth, a tithe, of everything. This is fascinating to me, and it's fascinating to the writer of Hebrews. Who's Melchizedek? We don't know anything about him. He shows up, and he's gone. That's the last you hear of him until 1,000 years later, David writes about him in Psalm 110. It's a very messianic psalm. And I get this feeling that David sort of like gets this awareness, like, whoa, that the one who's coming, the Messiah who's coming, is going to be entirely different than any priest has ever been, than any of the Levitical priests, entirely different. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He brings out bread and wine. Now, Bible students, there's a thing called the law of first mention. It's not a law, okay, but it's an important rule of thumb. And the idea is that the first time you see a word or a concept brought out in Scripture, very often the context in which you see it tends to color its meaning for later on. What does this Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, what does he bring out? Bread and wine. Whoa, that rings a dinger. You know, and you can trace this bread and wine thing through the Scripture. You can go through, you know, Joseph, you know, in prison with a baker and a wine steward. Passover, of course, you see it there. Of course, we see communion. Christ brings out, says, "This bread is my body. This wine is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." So very, very interesting. Which, by the way, you know, in case you're wondering, you should be wondering, who is this guy? Remember Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kids? I always remember that one. You know, they're running from the federal posse. Right? And they're finally up on their cliff. They're going, "Who are these guys?" Right? "Well, who is this guy? He just shows up?" I mean, you know, they're probably coming down the Jordan Valley. This guy comes from ancient Jerusalem. That's, as the crow flies, 20 miles away. And it's a long hike. And he comes down and he brings out bread and wine. And what does he do? He blesses Abram. Now, when you bless someone, you're blessing someone typically who's less than you. The greater blesses the lesser. And Abram, what does he do? He gives a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. The tithe was always to go to someone greater, right? When, you know, when the Jews were to bring their tithes and their offerings into the temple, it was the Levites took it because they didn't own land and that sort of thing. And the work of the tabernacle was supported by all the other people. But the money goes to God. When, you know, we give our free will tithes and offerings here, you know, as we worship, the money goes to the work of God. It goes to him, in essence. We're giving to someone greater than ourselves. But here's Abram giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Who is this man? Now, some people think that he's Shem. You know, one of Noah's sons. Well, he was alive then, but I don't know, that's a little tough to support. Some of the Qumran writings say that he was an angelic being. I don't know about that. There are many people who believe that this is what's called it's a fancy word, Christophany, but just basically means that it was an appearance of Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. A lot of people believe that. It's very attractive to believe that. I'm not really sold on it, but that doesn't matter what I believe. It's just, you know, it's interesting. Says, without father, mother, without beginning of days or end of days, you know, genealogy, you know, he's a priest forever. Sounds like he's eternal. He just comes out of nowhere. And that's why people think, well, Genesis is a book that's full of genealogies. He's just not mentioned as being a part of a genealogy. So it could simply be, and I think the safest way to understand it, is that he's typological. He's a picture of Christ. He's a picture of what he's going to be like. And as interesting as all that is, that's not the point. He's the king of righteousness. Our king is also the king of righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 says he'll be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah chapter 9, we know this one from Christmas, right? Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Later on it says he will rule with righteousness and justice. Okay, so there's some very interesting parallels that you can look at here. All right, look, let's read. We're back in Hebrews. Just think, he says, verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law, this is the law of Moses, the law requires that the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. Now if you're not real good on your Old Testament history and genealogies, let me just give you this, it's real simple. Abraham, God says to Abraham in chapter 12, Abram, I am going to bless your sandals off. Go outside your tent. Look up in the sky. How many stars do you see? Can't count them, right? That's how many descendants I'm going to give to you. In fact, from your loins will come kings and nations. Look at the seashore. Look at the sand on the sea. Can you count how many grains of sand? No, that's how great will be the descendants who will come from you. That's pretty heavy, right? You would agree, right? You're not asleep yet? Okay, so from Abraham has made a promise, and Sarah, his wife, has made a promise that they'll have a son, the son of promise. They get mixed up somewhere along the way. But anyhow, finally, Yitzhak, Isaac, is born. Okay, he's the son of promise. And from him comes another one called Jacob. Jacob is the one whose name later on is changed to Israel. We think of Israel as a nation, true, but it starts with a man. Okay, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons who are the heads or the patriarchs of 12 tribes, the 12 tribes that descend from Israel. That's how we get all that, okay? And there's this one tribe, the tribe of Levi, who has the responsibility to take care of everything with the tabernacle. They don't own land, and all of the rest of the nation is to support their work, because the tabernacle's for the whole nation, right? So they're supposed to support, the nation is supposed to support the work. So the Levites collect tithes, money, from the rest of the nation. Are we clear yet? Like mud? Everybody good? Okay. So now let's follow along. So verse 6. This man, Melchizedek, this man, however, didn't trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth, the tithe, is collected by men who die. In other words, the Levites, they're born into they're Levites. They're born into the family. They serve as Levites. They collect a tenth. They do their work, and at some point in their life, they die. They're mortals. That's what he's saying. Okay, and so in the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, the Levites. But in the other case, Melchizedek, the tenth was collected by him who's declared to be living. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, Psalm 110, verse 4, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is where you got to put your rabbi hat on, okay? One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Now that's his great-great-grandchild. Levi would be Abraham's great-great-grandchild. So he's saying that Abraham's great-great-grandchild actually paid that tenth through Abraham to Melchizedek, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. That would be like me, before we had children, saying that, you know, my grandchildren and my great-great-grandchildren and my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren were in me, in my DNA. Okay, that's really what he's saying, that Abraham had Levi in his genes. It's easier to understand if you look at it that way, okay? Hey, all I got to say is, one guy got it and the rest of you are very slow. Got it? One guy got that. Look, he says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, I'm in verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? This is a very interesting question. It really is. And you might think,
And I came in here, this was not a question I had in my mind.
I understand that. But we are troubled by the law far more than we realize. You don't have to have, you don't have to come from a Jewish background to be troubled by the law. We are all troubled by the law. We are all troubled by the idea that I have to do something in order to please God. I have to do something in order to get the salvation. And now that I have the salvation, I have to do something to keep God happy with me. And then we could range all along a spectrum from there as far as what we think may happen to us if we don't keep God happy. So we're all troubled by the law. You know, one of the things that we've been looking at, you know, in our Exodus study is the whole idea that the law is not about do's and don'ts. Yes, it is. It contains a ton of do's and don'ts, but it contains something we don't talk about very much, an altar. Even right there at the end of chapter 20, and he gives the Ten Commandments, he talks about the altar. Why does he talk about the altar? Because it was not intended that man could keep the law. It was not intended that any Jew, anytime, could ever keep the law fully, be absolutely perfect, that there would have to be sacrifices that would be made for the people and for themselves when they sinned. You know, look, if you think, and some people mistakenly believe this, in fact, some of the people, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus is your Savior, you're saying, look, I figure I'm just going to live a good life and I'll get in heaven. And it doesn't work like that. Here's how it would have to work. You would have to be perfect from the moment your little head came out of the womb. You could have no terrible twos. A perfect childhood. Never sin. A sinless adolescent. We've already got problems, okay? A sinless adulthood. And when you die, you can get up to heaven. You can say, move aside. There's two of us here now. Okay? No, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way, does it? No one can do that. Because only God is perfect. No, he gave us the law for a reason. He gave us the law to show us where we have the problem, to show us the gap. You look in the mirror to see, oh, I got work to do. Okay, that's the whole idea. And the law is a mirror. The law is a thermometer. When you have a fever, you put a thermometer in your mouth to measure what's the temperature. We have a carbon monoxide monitor, or in whatever you call that, you know, in our house monitor. And yesterday it was beeping. Oh, what do you do? I just took it out of the socket. That was a low battery. But in effect, when Jesus made purification for our sins, he cut off the hold of the law on me because I've accepted him as my Savior. And if you know him as your Savior, he's cut off the power of the law on you. That doesn't entitle us to sin. That doesn't give us a license to go out and do whatever we want to do. But we can rest. We can find our rest in him. Now, on the basis of the law, no one was found perfect, he's saying. And yet this priesthood that was a part of the law was always offering up sacrifices for the sins, first of all of the priests, and then for the rest of the nation. But not in us. And by the way, I know, I can look around, I see some of you, you know, we've been to Israel before on mission trips. And you see it on a tour, but you really see what I'm about to say. You really see this when you go on a mission trip. You go on a mission trip to Israel, and we get up close and personal with a lot of Orthodox Jews. And, you know, I love these guys. They're just wonderful people. See, we sang, "Send Your Rain," and God answered our prayer. Isn't that wonderful? They're wonderful people. And they just, they love God so much. You watch their devotion. You watch them worship. And you say, and a lot of it, you look at it and go, that's kind of weird. I wouldn't worship God that way. I don't understand some of the things that they do. But, you know, you watch it. And then you think of, how do I share Jesus Christ with them? Differently than we share Christ with one another here. Because the problem, and I challenge anybody who's ever really been to Israel and really tried to share the gospel with a sincere religious Jew, it's very difficult because you can't help but come away with this feeling like, wait a minute, they're so sincere in keeping the law. In fact, they seem to know a whole lot more about God and about his word than I do. That's troublesome to a lot of people. And as a result of that, many Christians come away thinking, you know, as long as they're sincere in keeping the law, that God has given them the law, so that as long as they're sincere, he accepts that. You know what? No. That's not true. Because the law's been abrogated. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And in the process, he pulled out the carbon monoxide indicator. It's done. He's the one. He's the only one. And there are guys, and I'll just say it, I know there's a lot of people we respect. John Agee, for example, a dual covenant guy, who says as long as they keep that covenant, they're okay, and we keep our covenant. No. God is not confused. So if he's not confused, we better not be confused either. There's one covenant, and he's alluding to it here, and he's going to develop as we get to chapter 8 and chapter 9, a better covenant that has replaced the other covenant. And there is no other covenant. There is no other covenant. The old covenant is absorbed. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're under the new covenant now, is his point. And there is no covenant that any Hindu, that any Buddhist, that any Muslim, that anybody, that any agnostic, that anyone anywhere in the world could have that could replace this, because a price had to be paid. And only the great high priest could pay it for us. And so he says, we'll do this. Don't worry, we'll do this. Verse 12. For when there's a change of the priesthood, there also has to be a change of the law. That's a technical point for us, but he's just saying, if you're going to change the priesthood, and no longer is it going to be a Levite who's a priest, there has to be a change in the entire law. That's his point. He changed the law. He of whom these things are said, now we're talking about Jesus, he of whom these things are said, Jesus the Son of God, belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation, of a rule, or a law, as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared by David, Psalm 110, the only other mention in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. He's thinking of who the Messiah is. He loves the Lord, and he loves his law, and he's looking into the law, and he can see the Messiah who's coming, and he's getting this understanding what type of a Messiah that this will be, what type of a high priest it would have to be to pay for my sins. He says, you're a priest of a different order. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, someone who's entirely different from one who's been born into it, so to speak. You could say by nepotism. You know, he says a very interesting thing. Actually, let's skip down to verse 23. Interest of time. Now, there have been many of those Levitical priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, right? You're born in, you do your work, you retire at the age of 50, by the way, and then you die sometime after that. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely. That's NIV. King James, he's able to save to the uttermost. That's me. From the guttermost to the uttermost. That's me. That's my life. That's my testimony. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Not another way. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Guys, this is so heavy. He lives to intercede for us. Now, when we think of intercession, we think of things that, like when we talk about intercessory prayer, you know, when we go before the Father and we pray for somebody on their behalf, that's interceding, okay? Getting sort of in the mix is the idea. And we look at how Jesus interceded. You can think of a couple of examples. I think one that always stands out to me is John chapter 6, right, where he sends the guys off in the ship in the night, and he sends them over to the other side. He says, I'll meet you on the other side. He knows full well he's sending them into a terrible storm. And then he goes up on a mountain, and he prays. And I always joke around and say, you know, that's not real encouraging to me, because I'd rather he just comes out and rescues me from that storm. But he's interceding. What do you think he's saying to the Father? Saying, oh, Lord, don't make it rain so hard. Oh, Lord, don't bring so much wind and waves. No, that's not his intercession. His intercession is that they would come to understand who he really is. That he's not just the falafel king who's making food on the shore, but he's the one who's going to save them in the midst of the storm. And that's what he does. He comes out later on and he rescues them, and they understand more about who he is. One of the ones that really stands out to me, Luke 22, he says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. What did he pray? Did he pray, oh Lord, don't let Satan sift him as wheat? Nope. See, we think, why doesn't he pray that stuff? It would be a lot easier in my life if he would just do it my way. Right? But that's not what he prayed. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And that after you have turned around, that means you're going, baby. But somewhere you're going to turn around because your faith didn't fail, because the Father answered my prayer. Then you'll come back and you'll restore your brothers and encourage your brothers. We read in John 17 that he prayed for his disciples. And by the way, guys, he prayed for those who would follow their teaching. That means he's prayed for us. He's interceded for us. He also says he didn't pray for the world. He prays for those who will believe. He's interceded for them. Now, when we think of interceding, and this always makes for great preaching. It's not true, but it makes for great preaching. We get this idea that when the accuser of the brethren comes, right, the devil, and he comes before the Lord, and this stuff is true, what I'm saying, okay, he comes before the Lord, and he says, did you see John Hessler? Did you see what he did? By the way, when the accuser of the brethren accuses, he uses the truth. Jesus doesn't intercede and say, Father, you know that's not true. Because it is true. He uses the truth to indict us. He intercedes on our behalf. Now, we get the idea of an interceder, like John says in 1 John chapter 2. He says, little children, it's my prayer that you will not sin. But when you sin, remember that we have an advocate with the Father in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, who made propitiation for our sins. Remember that we have an advocate, and the closest thing in our language is like a lawyer, a defense attorney, a good one, okay? But doesn't charge by the hour. We have a defense attorney, an advocate. But we get the idea that this advocate intercedes on our behalf and makes the case like they do on TV. No, it's not by his words that he intercedes for us. It's by the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. You know, John says in Revelation chapter 5, he said, and I turned around and I saw a lamb appearing as one who had been slain. The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. And by the way, kings and priests, Melchizedek is a king and priest. Jesus Christ is a king and priest. And the only one who is are followers of Jesus Christ, we see in Revelation chapter 5. He makes us kings and priests as well. He says, I saw one who had been slain, a lamb appearing as one who had been slain. It's the wounds that intercede on our behalf. And in this better covenant that we have, that our great high priest has ushered in, under this new and better covenant, we'll look at this next week, that he's given us, we say new life, okay? But he promises that he will give us new hearts. He promises that he'll write his law on our hearts. He promises that he'll put his Holy Spirit in us. He promises that it's no longer by works, it's all by grace. He promises that he'll forgive our sins, but even more than that, that he'll never, never, ever remember. He chooses not to remember our sins. You can't beat this. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. That is good news. Gospel, good news. You know what? And if you don't believe that, you got one thing. Bad news. Bad news. Because you don't have good news. We got enough bad news. And you know, so often what we do, and it's right to say that, you know, receive Christ as your Savior and be saved from the wrath of God. That's absolutely right. That's absolutely true. And I don't mean to downplay that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what we don't emphasize enough is receive Christ as your Savior and live life in a way that you've never lived before. Have him living in you and understand him in a way that you've never understood him before. And learn how to walk in a way that pleases God as he leads us. We've got so much. We have a great high priest. He lived the perfect life. He paid the perfect sacrifice. And he's offered us a perfect salvation. No one can ever snatch it out of our hands, and he can never snatch us out of his hands. Let's stand together and pray. We thank you, Lord, that we have this hope, this great salvation, as an anchor for our souls, Lord. That just like these Hebrew Christians, Lord, that we would not go back to religion, that we would not go back to partying, to drugs, to alcohol, to immorality, to greed, to all those things, not go back to all that stuff that destroyed our lives before. We thank you, Lord, that it was your blood that was poured out for us, that we could have eternal life, that there is no religion, that there is no system, that there is no way of walking or acting or any system in the world that could ever accomplish or even dream of approaching, coming close to accomplishing what you've already accomplished for us. Lord, I just lift up anybody in this room who's never trusted you before for salvation, Lord. And whatever it is that holds them back, they hear the good news right now. They hear that the offer is there. Lord, I just lift them up before you and pray, Lord, that today would be the day they say, yeah, I want that, Lord. And that they would exercise the very same faith that Abraham exercised. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Lord. That we've exercised that faith, Lord. May they as well. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to continue to walk with you. By the power of your Spirit, we thank you, Lord, for what you've accomplished in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.